All right, if you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles. We're going to be in chapter 1 of that book tonight. And primarily there, we'll go over to 1 Kings for just a little bit. The stories in the life of Solomon are found in those two books, 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And sometimes I get on backwards and say 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles, but it's the stories are found in both of those. A lot of them are. And just like in studying the miracles, sometimes there are different details highlighted in the different accounts. But Chronicles kind of gives us the more focused account of this event in Solomon's life, while Kings gives us a few more details that we'll look at as we get further into the lesson. We're going to talk about Solomon and his request for wisdom. And really, this is kind of the foundational lesson for the life of Solomon, and I intended for us to study this one before we talked about Song of Solomon last week, but because it was Valentine's Day and all of those things, I thought we'd go ahead and do that. The teaching of the book of Song of Solomon and his love for his first wife is a demonstration of wisdom. Solomon was very wise in what he did in that first courtship and marriage. And that wisdom comes from God. And so everything that he does, especially in the first part of his reign, that is so good and comes from wisdom, it's built upon this event that happens here where he makes this request of God for wisdom. So there's the request, and then there are the early events in his kingdom. There's the choosing of his first wife, and then things begin to go downhill. So this is kind of foundational for Solomon and for the rest of his story, and it's important that we look at it closely and understand what happens here and what takes place here. So to kind of get us into that frame of mind, we think about David, who has been the king for 40 years over Israel, and upon his death, Solomon now takes the throne, and with God's blessing and God's help, he establishes himself as king and begins to reign. And he does so very well. He's very godly at the beginning, and he's a good king. But there are a lot of differences between David and Solomon, and those come out as time goes along during Solomon's reign. And I mentioned some of those on the outline, that David was a soldier, but Solomon was a scholar. David was the man who went out and fought the battles, and Solomon's the man who reads the book about the battle. He's not a man in that position, and rightly so. His name comes from the word shalom, which is the word for peace, and he reigned during a time of peace, and that was God's intention, and David worked so hard fighting those battles so there could be peace in Israel. But those two different backgrounds create different responses to situations, and so they're very different as leaders and as kings. David was content with the simple life of a shepherd. Solomon is a man who lives in luxury, and there's a reason for that, partially also because of the building of the temple, and that was something that God wanted accomplished, and it required the wealth and so forth, but it's also going to have an effect upon how Solomon reigns as king. He's more concerned with material things than spiritual. David could, live out in the field as a shepherd or in hiding from Saul in a cave and be perfectly fine as long as he had God. Solomon wants the material things, and even if that means he has to turn away from God, is sadly how it becomes. David is known for his songs, his psalms. Solomon is known for his proverbs. And both of those are important, but there's a difference in the writing and in how they are learned. David, again, was a warrior. Solomon proves himself to be a politician. Peace exists in Israel, but the way that Solomon seeks to maintain that peace is by making alliances with basically every nation or tribe that was anywhere around Israel by marrying one of the daughters of the leader of that tribe. And so he ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. In the name of peace, and Israel has peace, but it comes with spiritual compromise. And that's going to bring problems for Solomon's reign and also for those who would follow after. I put a quote in here from a commentary. When David died, the people mourned. After Solomon died, the people begged his successor to lighten the heavy yoke that he had placed upon them. So there are two different responses when these men die. Everyone was sad to see David go. People were kind of glad when Solomon died because now maybe their taxes would be removed. And of course, Rehoboam doesn't do that. But it shows, again, he starts off well, but he doesn't necessarily end up in the right position. Even though spiritually he may have repented, things have gotten worse for him and for the nation. But at the beginning, Solomon was a good king, and he was a godly man. And even throughout his reign, he did a lot of good things for Israel. But the spiritual compromises, of course, bring about harm to himself and to the nation. But we want to start out on the good side and talk about his demonstration here of that kind of character that is needed when he asks God for wisdom. So in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 1, the Bible says, "And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly." And so we need to remember as we go through the rest of the story that when it starts out, God was with him, he established him in the kingdom, and he magnified him exceedingly. So God and Solomon are on the same page at the beginning. And so all the things that are going to happen, you know, later on and how far he falls, it doesn't start out that way. And there's an important lesson there, and Solomon himself will write about it in Proverbs and also in Ecclesiastes. He'll talk about it's good to begin well, but it's much more difficult to end well. And that's a true principle that we all need to remember. It's wonderful to start out on the right foot, but it takes effort and diligent effort to end on the right foot, to stay on that straight and narrow path. And Solomon started out right, but he ended up wrong. Okay, so verse 2 says, "Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the congregation sought unto it." So we learn here that when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he didn't bring the entire tabernacle. He just brought the Ark, and he built a tent for it. And then later, of course, he would offer sacrifice there, demonstrating that this is where the brazen altar would eventually be set up when the temple was built. But at this point in time, the temple hasn't been built yet. So the Ark of the Covenant is in Jerusalem, and the rest of the tabernacle is in Gibeon. Now, Gibeon's about 5 or 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's on what is called a high place. So what happened is, the idolatrous people in the land of Canaan and other lands as well, but they would very often go to the high places, which usually were elevated places, and they would have altars to their idols, or they would plant orchards, trees, groves, where they would worship various gods and goddesses. And God warned his people when they came into the land of Canaan not to worship in the high places. He understood that the tendency would be, as they spread out throughout the land of Canaan, that until there was a central location for them to come together to worship, ultimately the temple being built, they would have the tendency to make their own place of worship. And so God told them not to do that. They were supposed to come back to the tabernacle and then eventually to the temple. So the tabernacle, you know, of course, it came across the Jordan River, and it was located in several different places. And now we find out that it ended up at Gibeon, but it's at a high place. So part of God's instruction in Numbers 33:52, Deuteronomy 7, and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, was that when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, they, of course, were to drive out the inhabitants. They were to tear down their altars. destroy their idols, and cut down the groves on the high places. So all of these high places that were places of idolatrous worship were to be destroyed. And apparently that's what happened at Gibeon. They removed the idolatrous stuff and they put the tabernacle there. So when Solomon and all the leaders of Israel come to Gibeon to the tabernacle, they're not coming to worship idols. This is not them practicing idolatry, even though they're doing it on a high place, probably where idols used to be worshipped. But this is the tabernacle and the brazen altar is there, so he's coming to the right altar to offer these sacrifices. What God wants is for the temple to be built and for all of that to be, you know, established in Jerusalem in one location to unify the people and to have a permanent place for them to come and to worship him. So they're not practicing idolatry here. However, it's a step in that direction. And what we're going to find out with Solomon is that even though here at the beginning he's worshiping Jehovah on the high place, he's not going to be opposed to building idolatrous temples on high places for his wives or his concubines and their families. And not only is he not concerned about building those for them, he'll even go to worship with them. And so he's beginning his compromise, and this is kind of a step in that direction, even though technically what they're doing here is not wrong. It's kind of a compromise between doing what God wants, where God wants, and, you know, where the idols used to be worshipped. It's a dangerous step, and they should have been very careful about this. But anyway, his intention is good, to bring all the leaders of the land together with him as king and to go to the altar and to make this sacrifice to God. And that's what they do. And it's important that this is one of his first acts as king, to unite the people. You know, he doesn't say we need to start a war and defeat an enemy. What he does to bring the people together is to say, we worship the same God. And he's the one who chose David to be king, and now he's chosen me, and so we're going to honor him. And he does so with extravagance. 1,000 sacrifices are offered on this day. And so that's a lot of animals that were killed. 1,000 burnt offerings, verse 6 says, Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. So he had wealth, he had material possessions, and he's willing to use them in abundance to show his devotion to God, to show the unity of, you know, his kingdom and his people with God and with one another in, you know, seeking God's will and trying to put him first. So again, at the outset, Solomon demonstrates the right kind of attitude in his devotion to God. It's not going to last, but here at the beginning, he's still on the right path. Now, all of this happens, and again, to offer 1,000 sacrifices, you know, that's going to take the whole day. And so apparently they all went up to Gibeon and they spent the day in worship, and then it was nighttime, and so they're going to spend the night in Gibeon. And Solomon does as well. And it's while he's in Gibeon that night that the Lord appears to him in a dream. So verse number 7 says, in that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And I'm going to read just real quick from 1 Kings 3 just to show us that this was a dream, because it says it specifically there in verse 5. In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. So God is going to do this with Solomon at least 2 times in his life, to appear to him in a dream. It's interesting that when you think about David, you know, he had Nathan the prophet and the other prophet, his name just slipped my mind, but he had at least 2 prophets who were kind of in his inner circle. The high priest was very close to him, Abiathar at the first, and then Zadok later on. So David had these religious men who were close to him, and God would speak to him through those men. With Solomon, we don't read about those men being close to him. Instead, God appears to him, you know, directly in this dream. And when Solomon asks for wisdom, he doesn't ask for a council of wise men to help him, but he asked for wisdom for himself. And so, so God appears in this dream and he says, and the language in the original is, it's God says, ask, almost with an exclamation point. That's God's command to Solomon, ask. I want you to ask. And then he says, what shall I give thee? So God commands Solomon to ask him for something, and he leaves the object of his asking up to Solomon. He can choose whatever he desires. So it's kind of like we think about Aladdin's lamp. You know, the genie comes out and you get three wishes. If you had three wishes, what would you wish for? And you know, we think of all the things that we might wish for. Here God says to Solomon, basically, it's a blank slate. Ask for anything that you want. And there's a reason for that. Of course, it's a demonstration of God's goodness and his graciousness toward Solomon, that he offers him the answer to this prayer, that he'll bless him with this. But it's also a test of Solomon's character. Because what a person asks for, something that we request, reveals what is the true desire of our heart. So if God says you can ask for anything, absolutely anything, nothing is off limits, the one thing that we ask for is going to tell him and others about what's really in our heart, what we truly desire above anything else. And that, of course, reveals our character. It reveals how we view the world. It reveals what we think about our purpose in life and our place in God's plan, and you know, what our focus is and what our desire is in how we're going to live our life. So Solomon is given this wonderful yet daunting opportunity to ask for anything. And so God gives him that chance. Now here's his reply. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10, and then we're going to go over to 1 Kings. Verse 8 says that Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? So the account of his statement here in Chronicles is pretty short, but it gets, you know, the high points of everything that he said. But the account over in 1 Kings has a little more detail. And I want us to take the time to read that and to notice the extra information that we find there, because it lets us see into the heart of Solomon a little bit more. So in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse number 5, God says, ask what I shall give thee. And verse 6 is his answer. Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. So the first part of Solomon's answer is to acknowledge God's love and God's faithfulness to David. And notice again the focus here. He says, Solomon says to God, that you have showed David, and he calls him thy servant David. David truly was a servant of God and Solomon's father. He says you showed him mercy and great kindness. And notice how he describes David. David received God's mercy and God's kindness as he walked according before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. Solomon understood that the reason God had blessed his father David so abundantly was because of how David lived his life, that David walked in the truth, that David lived a righteous life, he did what was right, and uprightness of heart, that the inner part of David, his heart, was focused on right things. And David had done all of those things with God, not apart from God, not on his own, but David had walked, you know, step by step, hand in hand with the Lord. He made his mistakes, and you know, he committed his sins, but his heart was always with the Lord and doing the Lord's will. Solomon recognized that, and he understood that. And we need to remember that when things get so bad later on in his life, that it didn't start out that way. He knew that the key to success was remaining true to God. So he knows these things, and there's no excuse for all of the things that he does that are wrong. And not just that he does wrong, but that he stays in that wrong and he adds to his wrongs, you know, over and over. And unlike David, he doesn't come out from them and come back to God. He knew that's what he's supposed to do and what he should have done. And that's what, you know, resulted in David's blessings. But he acknowledges that to God. So he's demonstrating humility, that he knows that David accomplished what he accomplished because of God. And if Solomon wants to be a good king, he needs to walk with God just like David did. Then he says in verse 7, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in." So he acknowledges what God had done for David. Then he recognized that God has shown grace to him in allowing him to be king. And this is important to notice. He says, "O Lord my God, thou, you, God, have made thy servant king instead of David my father." He doesn't say, "I was the best choice for king. You know, there was no other even to consider." He doesn't say that I earned this place of being king. He says the only reason that I am king is because you, God, chose me. And remember, Absalom wanted to be king, and he was willing to do whatever, to scheme and to fight and to kill however many he needed to be king. Solomon understands to be king, God has to choose you as king. So again, it's a tremendous statement of his humility that he acknowledges he's in this position because of God, not because of himself, but because God has chosen them. Then he shows that he understands he's really not up to the task of being king. He calls himself a little child. Solomon was about 20 years old at this time, so he wasn't, you know, a little child as we think of it, but he still was a young man, inexperienced, certainly in the role of leading a nation like the nation of Israel. So in his mind, he was still immature, a young child. He didn't know how to go out or to come in, he says. And that phrase, to go out or to come in, means that he didn't know how to lead a nation. I want to turn back real quick to Deuteronomy 31 just to show you this. And there are numerous passages that illustrate it. Numbers 27 is another, but there are some others. But what it shows is that the use of this phrase, going in and coming out, has to do with leading God's people in and out, where they need to go, where God wants them to go. So this is Moses in Deuteronomy 31. He said unto them, "I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan." So Moses says, I'm not able to go out and come in anymore. He didn't mean that he couldn't get up and go outside of his tent or come back in his tent, but he says, God has told me that I'm not going to lead the people over Jordan. I'm not the one to go out before them and to lead them and to come in, you know, when it's time to stop and to commune with God for them. So it's a phrase that has to do with knowing how to lead a people. Verse 3 says, "The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said." So the role of leadership was shifting to Joshua, but even more importantly, to Jehovah, to God. So when Solomon says, I don't know how to go out or come in, he means I'm young and immature and inexperienced, and I have no idea how to lead a nation, especially not a nation as great as Israel, because God had made a promise to make them as numberless as the stars in the sky, and that's what he's done. This is a mighty nation, a big nation, and here's little old Solomon, who's been put in this position to lead them. So notice what he says in verse 8, "Thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. So again, a statement of his humility, he doesn't feel up to the task of leading them. So that brings us, of course, to what he asks, what he requests of God. He says in verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" So in Kings it says that he asks for an understanding heart. In Chronicles it says that he asks for wisdom and knowledge. And so these three things all go together to tell us what Solomon was requesting, and it's an important part to understand. Knowledge has to do with, you know, acquiring facts or learning truth. So knowledge is reading the Bible and you know what the verses say. We have the knowledge of the scriptures. Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. It's taking what we know and then in the right way at the right time applying it to the situation. And it's more than that even. That's kind of the basics of wisdom. But the goal of wisdom and Bible wisdom is to apply our knowledge in a way that will create a life that is truly well lived. That was the goal of ancient wisdom. It's the goal of what the book of Proverbs is about. This is how you live a good life. You have to apply wisdom. It's what Solomon is teaching about in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is what life looks like when you don't use wisdom. It's vanity and vexation of spirit. So wisdom is the ability to take the things that we know and use them in the everyday situations that we face in life to ground us in truth and to live out that truth in the way that is going to put us on God's side and enable us to receive his promises and his blessings. True wisdom cannot be separated from God. Biblically, talking about wisdom, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom always comes from and starts with a reverence for God. So when he says that he asked for an understanding heart, the word for understanding is the word for hearing. Solomon is asking God for a heart that will hear, a mind that is open to receiving the word of God. And that's what an understanding heart is. It's a heart that listens to what God says. And the implication is that we hear it with the idea of accepting it and obeying it. It's not, an understanding heart is not, I'm going to listen to what God says and then I'm going to think about it and I'm going to work it out in my own thought and in my own life and see if it's right or not. That's not an understanding heart. An understanding heart is, if God says it, then I'm going to accept it, that it's the truth, and I'm going to trust and obey, as we just sang. That's what true wisdom does. Solomon is granted wisdom by God, and he becomes the most foolish wise man that ever lived, because he prays for an understanding heart and God gives him a heart that is open to hearing his word. God even reveals his word to Solomon. But when he hears the word of God, what Solomon starts to do is to say, well, that's what God says, but this is what I think. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. Solomon says, I'm going to take everything that God says to me and I'm going to put it to the test. So God says money is not everything in life. Solomon says, we'll see about that. And he goes after money. And the whole chapter, money, money, money. And what's at the end? Vanity and vexation of spirit. God says, lust of the flesh. That's not what life is all about. Solomon says, well, we'll see about that. And he puts it to the test. Vanity and vexation of spirit. Power. That's not what life is all about. Solomon says, we'll see. And he puts it to the test, and he uses his whole life in this grand experiment of having this tremendous wisdom to hear what God says and then to say, okay, but I don't trust you, God. I'm going to figure it out myself. And when he comes to the end of the whole story, he says, you know what? God was right all along. And he looks back over the wreck of his life and all the damage that he's caused, and he says, the whole of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, to listen to what God says and to do it, to trust him and obey him. That's where he started, but he didn't hold on to that wisdom. He was able to hear what God said, but he didn't trust God and obey God. Instead, he did what he thought or what he wanted, and he made a ruin of his life and in many ways of the kingdom of Israel. And I personally believe that Ecclesiastes is his repentance. It's his coming back to God and saying, I was totally wrong in everything that I did. Don't make the same mistakes that I did. But he still had this ruined life because of all those things that he did. So true wisdom is to have a heart that is open to hear what God says, to learn it, to have the knowledge of what God teaches. Wisdom is then to apply that to my life and to the situations of my life. Not to argue with God about it, not to say, well, maybe he's right and maybe he's not, but to admit that God is right, and so I'm going to submit to him. And that's wisdom, to live out our lives according to what God has told us. So when we come to the New Testament as Christians and we read James chapter 1 and verse 5, James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We learn that God wants us to do just what Solomon did, to ask for wisdom. But asking for wisdom doesn't mean that we pray to hear what God's word says, but then try to convince God to do it our way instead of his way. God liberally grants wisdom. He'll give us a heart that can hear his word. In fact, he creates all of us with minds that are reasonable and logical, and that's how he's revealed his word. We can hear and understand what he says. We then have to take that knowledge and turn it into wisdom by applying it in our lives. And God is willing to grant us that, but we have to come to him with the right kind of attitude and the right kind of heart when it comes to his word. Back in 1 Kings, Solomon says, give me an understanding heart to judge thy people. He didn't just want it for himself. He wanted God to grant him this so he could serve God by serving God's people. And that ties into what we were talking about this morning and what we're talking about in Bible class also, about God blesses us with things, not just so that we can have things, but so we can use them to serve him. If we're going to ask God for wisdom, it needs to be so we can use it to serve him and to honor him, not to have wisdom so we can look intelligent and say to everybody, look how smart I am. That's kind of what happens with Solomon, isn't it? He has this wisdom, and people come from all over the world to see the wisdom of Solomon. And then what does he do? He becomes proud and arrogant and throws it away for foolishness. It's not about ourselves. It's about how we can use it to serve God. He also says that I may discern between good and bad. This is also a key to true wisdom, to be able to tell the difference between good and bad. Well, Solomon was able to tell the difference between good and bad. He just chose the bad. He knew that this was the wrong thing to do and what God said was the right thing, but he did the wrong thing anyway because he wanted to test it out and see what the result would be. And again, he learns the hard way. True wisdom is able to discern, to know the difference between right and wrong. And in fact, the Hebrew word for discern there in that verse is a word that also means to put space between. It's the idea of separating. So you put what is right over here and what is wrong is over here, and there's this great gap between them, so you don't ever get right and wrong so close together that you get confused and mix them up, which is what we often tend to do. We say, well, I know God says this is wrong, but we try to come up with a scenario or a situation where maybe it's not that. We want the black and white to be gray, right? Solomon says wisdom is right and wrong are completely separate from one another, and don't let them even get close together lest you become confused. Then you won't have wisdom, you'll be foolish. So all of these things are a part of and are key to wisdom. James also tells us in James 3 and verse 17, in connection with this idea of wisdom, he says the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It comes from God. It has to be pure. There's no evil in it. It's completely right and righteous. Then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in the peace of them that make peace. So God's wisdom, the wisdom from above, is characterized by these good qualities. And by its nature, it is separate and distinct from evil and from that which is wrong. And our job is to accept God's definition of right and wrong, of good and evil, and to abide by his standard. And if we do that, we'll live a life of wisdom, which will be a life well lived. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So knowledge, you know the facts, and then judgment, you're applying them correctly. "That ye may approve things that are excellent." So you can tell what's good and you can approve of that. "That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." And that's another picture of wisdom. Hear God's word, learn the distinction between good and evil, right and wrong, and abide with that which is good. It will produce fruit in your life that makes a life well lived. So when Christ returns, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you listened to what I said and you followed it. You obeyed my instructions, and so you've done well." That's what wisdom truly is. Now, from Solomon's wisdom, granted he makes his mistakes, we get the book of Ecclesiastes out of that, but we also get the book of Proverbs, which gives us very detailed, you know, pictures of wisdom, and we'll talk about some of that as we go through his life. But it shows us what it truly means to be a wise person. So real quick, I want to read the last part of this story in 1 Kings 3. After Solomon makes this request of God, God says in verse 10, "The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I also have given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." Then he says this, "If thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. So God granted his request. He blessed him with wisdom, and then he also blessed him with riches and honor. And the idea is that God gives him the wisdom to use his wealth and to use his position for good. But Solomon is going to choose the foolish path and not walk in the footsteps of David. And as a result, of course, he'll go in the wrong direction. But God answered his prayer by giving him what he asked for and then blessing him even more in other areas because of that. The end of the chapter there in 1 Kings 3 is just a demonstration of Solomon's wisdom. And it's a story we're all familiar with about these two prostitutes who had children, and one of them died in the night. Mother rolled over on top of it and smothered it. And they come to Solomon with the one child who is living, and they're arguing over who is the true mother of this child. And Solomon's answer is, "We'll just cut it down the middle, and each of you can have a half." And the response is, the one that was the true mother, of course, wouldn't want the baby to be harmed and to be killed. And so that's how he knew she was the true mother. It's a demonstration of his wisdom, his approach to difficult situations and, you know, the thinking of them. The thing that always strikes me about this story is how you have two women who were prostitutes, the lowest of the low in society, and they loved their child more than many in our country today who are going above and beyond to abort their babies. These women were fighting over keeping this child as their own. That's the natural affection that a mother should have for her children. And we have lost the true wisdom of God in so many ways. And that's just one very sad and telling example of it, when you have these in this situation who love their children more than many who are much better off in our world today, who care nothing for the lives of their children. It's a sad commentary on our society. But nevertheless, Solomon's wisdom, I hope that we learn from it and that it will cause us to think about the importance of wisdom, true wisdom. You know, we can study the philosophies of men. We can read the greatest writers throughout the history of the world, and we can learn all kinds of different perspectives on this and on that. And in the end, it's all meaningless. It's vanity and vexation of spirit. They can't tell us anything of value, anything of truth, unless it comes from this book. It has to come from God. He's the only source of true wisdom. And this is where our focus needs to be. This is where our hearts need to be. This is where our minds need to be, open to listening to the Word of God. He's our Creator. He knows us. He knows what's in us. He knows what's best for us. And wisdom is being willing to listen to Him, let Him guide us and direct us through life, submitting to His will, trusting Him as our Father and our Savior, and obeying Him because of that trust in Him, and knowing that in the end, all the things that He promised, He will fulfill. Just as He did for David, He'll do for us. And the great confirmation of that, of course, is Jesus. God made a promise to David that through his bloodline, there would come a Savior into the world. And throughout all of the twists and turns of history, God was faithful to his word exactly, and he brought Jesus into this world. You know, Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. People came from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and then Jesus comes along and they didn't even want to listen to him. We can fall in that same category when we have his word, and we don't take the time to read it and to study it and to learn it and then to live it. God has given us everything that we need right here in this book. All the answers, all we need to know to face the challenges and temptations and difficulties of life. That's why he's given us this book. That's why he gave his son. And wisdom is, I'm going to listen to God and do what he says. Not be like Solomon, but trust and obey, and then God is going to do what he promised. So I hope we'll remember that, and it will become, of course, the focus of our lives, that we want to live by that wisdom, serve God faithfully, and receive the rewards that he assures us of. If you're here tonight and you're not living according to God's wisdom, you can change all that. If you never become a Christian, you can devote your life, commit your life to him completely this very hour. All you have to do, again, is listen to his instructions and obey them. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. The Lord will add you to the church, his body, and you'll be on your way to a life well lived and eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that, we can help you. If you've done those things and haven't been faithful, have been following man's wisdom instead of God's, turn away from sin, those things that separate us from him, and come back to God. Repent of our sins, confess our wrongs, and ask him for forgiveness. He will forgive, he will restore, and with wisdom, we can live a life that is pleasing unto him and can be with him forever in heaven. If you need to do that, we can help you in any way. We encourage you to respond to our Lord's invitation. Come and do that, even now, as we stand and as we sing.